Our passage of scripture this morning is Revelation chapter 14, and I'll read verses 14 through 20. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Throughout Scripture, God uses agriculture to teach us about ourselves. We are told in Scripture to break up our fallow ground. We are to bear fruit to God, the fruit of the Spirit. The passages that I have included and will include, I mean now in the introduction, are just a small sample of some of the passages that use agriculture to talk not literally about agriculture, but metaphorically about God's people, and not only God's people, but those who are condemned, those who receive God's wrath. Psalm 1, which I preached on probably as much as any other passage in the Bible. Verse 3 says, "He," meaning the godly man, the blessed man, "shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." And if we are God's people, if we are truly blessed, we are planted, meaning God takes care of us as like a gardener. John 15:1 talks about, Jesus says, "My Father is the vine dresser." So to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Hosea 10:12, when it says break up your fallow ground in that passage, God is not talking about the literal ground that may have been hard in Israel, but he was talking about the hard hearts that were not receptive to his word. And he says break up those hard hearts, meaning confess your sins, repent of your sins, and I will rain righteousness on you. Again, a metaphorical use. In Matthew 3, verses 7 through 10, John the Baptist is preaching, and the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him for baptism, and he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And so he not only uses an agricultural metaphor, but he calls them, they weren't literally poisonous snakes, but he calls them a brood of vipers. And then he says, "Therefore bear fruits," and there's the agricultural metaphor, "worthy of repentance," meaning the fruit of the Spirit. Do good works. Bear those kind of fruits. And he says, "Do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as your father." And then he goes on verse 10, and he says, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees," meaning they're about to be judged. They're about to be cut down. And why is that? Because they have not been bearing good fruit. And then he says, "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire," meaning condemnation. And so we as people are expected to bear good fruit. Therefore, Matthew 9:38, Jesus says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus, when he looked out at our world, he saw a harvest. Not a harvest of wheat or corn, but a harvest of human beings that needed to be saved. And he says, pray the Lord will send laborers into that harvest. In Mark 4:13-14, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all parables? He's talking about the parable of the sower who sows seed. And he says, the sower sows the word. Again, the word of God is the seed that we sow. Today, I'm sowing the word, that seed, hopefully into your hearts. When an evangelist preaches, he's preaching the word, and he's supposedly sowing seed in people's hearts. The Bible is the word and seed of salvation, and the sower sows. At the end of that parable, we read, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And, you know, in between that time, he talked about the sowing of the word on hard hearts, or where there were weeds, or wherever the word did not grow. But all the time he was speaking metaphorically, not literally, of ground and fruit, but our hearts being both receptive to the seed of the word and then the fruit of the Spirit coming out of our hearts because God is there. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:5-9 says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now there they were having a fight. Some of them were claiming to be followers of Paul and some Apollos. And Paul is saying it doesn't matter which one of us you are following. The important thing is God is working in your heart. It's God who gives the increase. One of us plants, another one waters, but God brings about the fruit. And there we see, he says, you are God's field. That's part of his metaphor there. The labors of ministry are compared to farming, and we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It says in Galatians 5:19-23, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice all those things, the works of the flesh. He doesn't use a metaphor to describe them, but they are like weeds. They grow up naturally. They grow up easily. They take no cultivation. But he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. One comes naturally to us. The other is supernatural. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The love, joy, peace, long-suffering. But then again, it's fruit. And we as Christians are expected to bear fruit. Again, in Galatians 6:7-9, Paul writes to the same group. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Again, sowing, like sowing seed, sowing to the flesh, meaning taking care of your flesh, doing everything about your flesh, providing for your flesh, all your fleshly needs. If you're sowing to that as your main goal and everything in life, but not sowing to the Spirit, then you're missing out. And he says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap. Again, you sow and then you reap if you do not lose heart. There's difficulties, he's saying, in sowing. You have to keep doing it. You can't give up. You know, sometimes it takes a long time for the fruit to grow. But he says, in due season, when God has planned it, we will reap. We need to be concerned, careful, that we do not deceive ourselves also about how we are sowing. Are we sowing to the flesh or the Spirit? If the Spirit, we need to continue. If the flesh, we need to repent. It is a life or death thing, a heaven or hell difference. And that heaven and hell difference is what we see here when the agriculture, meaning people, the harvest, is spoken about in these passages in Revelation 14. The final judgment here is compared to a harvest, or you might say two harvests, because there's two separate harvests in view here. The first is the harvest of God's people by our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 14 through 16, it says, then I looked, and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. And whenever you see that Son of Man reference, it is almost always our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. It's the title that he used most for himself. Having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle, and another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Again, as I said, one like the Son of Man is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7 talks about one like the Son of Man coming at the end and doing exactly what is said here in Hebrews 2:17 and 18. It says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, the Savior, the Christ, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus is the Son of Man. He had to be made like us in order to save us. And so one like the Son of Man is on this cloud, and he is looking down, and we see it is a reference to, when it says Son of Man, to his humanity and his compassion. Hebrews 4:15 says the same thing. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Even though he did not sin, he understands the greatness of our temptations, because while he was on this earth, he went through the kind of things that we would go through. In all points, it says. Meaning he suffered, maybe not the exact things as everybody, but things at least comparable to everything we went through and more. Having on his head, it says, back in Revelation 14, having on his head a golden crown. And this is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is King. Later he'll be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is sovereign in all our circumstances. Even in the circumstance of our death. And if we're looking at chapters 13 and 14 of Revelation, how do the saints die in these two chapters? Well, they die at the hand of the leader of the enemy, the Antichrist and the beast. And so but then they also, you can say, are reaped by our Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of Revelation 13 and 14, the death of God's people, in one sense, is in the hands of wicked men, as Revelation 13:7 says, it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And the fact that an ungodly man would be granted power of the saints would be something that we maybe be concerned about. Why is the evil man winning? Why is this happening? If it's happening to us, why are we not, our prayers are not being answered, it seems like. And it might have been a lot like how the disciples felt when they saw Jesus being nailed to the cross. Something seems and is wrong. It doesn't look victorious. It doesn't look like we're winning in this circumstance. But here he's saying God is still on the throne. The fact that ungodly man would be granted that power is something that concerns us. And yet Christ who grants, notice it's granted to him, or allowed such things, and as he has endured hardship and persecution in this world himself, he grants and allows that persecution to happen to us, or it wouldn't happen. God is sovereign. Christ is king. He allows it to happen to us, to test us, to improve us, to make us more like him, and yet it happens. Hebrews 12, 1 through 6 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run, meaning run fast with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Yes, these evil men bring persecution, whether we're in the end times or not. Those things happen to Christians in this world, and yet Christ is the one who's holding the sickle. He's the one who's wearing the crown. And when a saint dies, whether it's at the end time right before the judgment or even before that, it's ultimately Christ who's in control of those things. The sharp sickle, the angel speaking of the time to reap, tells us even our deaths, even if they're violent, are in the hands of Christ. And in his hand, in Christ's hands, a sharp sickle. A sharp sickle, I can't see how that would be comfortable in any way to have a sharp sickle reap you. It's the same kind of sickle that is used for the wicked. But we are reaped. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And I believe the reaping here is referring to his taking us to glory, saving us. He is reaping his harvest. The time of judgment, and this chapter 13 and 14, I've talked about people dying at other times and still being in the hands of Christ. But this is talking about the very end. If you remember last week, I talked about the mark of the Lamb. And God's people are marked with the Father's name on their forehead. Chapter 13, they're being killed. Does God know this? Is he understanding these things are happening? Of course he does. His people are marked. And when they die, where do they go? They go right to him. They go right to heaven. Their death or whether they're taken up, you know, some will say, well, they're taken up. Wherever it happens, if they're God's people, they're marked. The sickle takes them, and they are taken to heaven and to glory. Secondly, though, there's a harvest of the wicked that's mentioned in this passage, and it is a dreadful thing. All through this chapter and these last couple of chapters, I've been telling you there's a contrast constantly shown between God's people. There's the and the people of the beast. There's the mark of the beast, and there's the mark of the Lamb. There's God's people who are faithful. There's the beast's people who follow Him, and they praise Him, and they worship Him. And chapter 14 is talking about both of these. And here again, both are mentioned. First, the harvest of God's people by Christ, and then the harvest of the ungodly, which is not actually done by Christ, but is done by an angel. It says in verse 17 through 20, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs." First it says about this harvest, fully ripe. Now the other harvest was ripe. God's people are ripe with righteousness, with fruit, with good fruit, but this is fully ripe with sin. They had murdered God's people, or they had rejoiced in the murder of God's people. They had shown themselves to be wicked, and wicked to the full, and God comes and judges them. It says, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Notice how there's this violence that's connected to this second reaping, and there's specific mentions of wrath, where there's no mention of wrath at all in the first reaping, but here he threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. It. Well, what do grapes do in a winepress? Well, what do you do with grapes in a winepress? Well, you stomp on them, you crush them, you trample them. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. Revelation 14:20. This is where we get that song, the grapes of wrath are trampled by the Lord. And here we see the ungodly. In the previous portion of this chapter, we read in verses 9 to 11 about the hell and fire and brimstone that they would have for eternity. And yet here and now, even before they go into this hell, God treats them with a very violent death, a very terrible death. As I want to say here, there's no such thing as fierce grapes. Some of you, if you've ever drank Gatorade, which I had in the past, I don't really drink it anymore because I realize it's not that great. I'm wanting to lose weight, and it doesn't help you lose weight. But they used to have a flavor called fierce grape. And it was one of my favorites because I thought, how could a grape be fierce? Well, they could be fierce if they're bad tasting, but then you don't eat it. They can't hurt you unless you're eating a bad tasting grape. But a grape cannot fight. When somebody stamps on a grape, even the smallest child here, stamping on a grape would crush it. And God, with His weight, stamping on us, we have no chance. occasionally you read of somebody or you hear of somebody, and I've even seen videos of people saying, we're going to go to hell and we're going to love it. All my friends are in hell. And they're all excited. They think that they can stand in that day, that it'll be something they can handle. Well, not me. I know I cannot handle that. Even that, I've had a cold the last few weeks. It's not so bad right now. But when it was really bad, even just a cold, I could hardly handle it. I don't want to handle hell's fire and brimstone. And if you've gone through anything in this life and you've had trouble handling it, you're going to have a lot of more trouble handling the full wrath of God when He steps on you with all His weight and wants that pain to be as great as He can make it, which is what we see in Scripture. He shall be tormented. It's talking about those who take the mark of the beast with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And here we see, when we see, it says that their blood would be came out of the winepress up to horses' bridles. How high is a horse's bridle? Pretty high, blood that high. And it says up to for 1,600 furlongs. Well, a single furlong is a bit more than the length of two football fields. And so 1,600 of these, is, I guess it's 3,200 football field sizes of distance of blood. Somebody said that that calculates to the, about the size of Israel. I'm not sure if that's the case or not. But either way, that is a lot of blood. And even if it's used metaphorically, it's talking about something dreadful, something terrible, something we should want to avoid. And not only avoid for ourselves, but we should want our friends, our relatives, the people who we know that aren't saved, to avoid this fate. And that leads to my last point. How motivated we should be. One, to keep God's commandments and the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14:12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There are times that we will have, if we live to this end time, even if we don't, you know, if we are walking with God, there will be times when we may be tempted to break God's commandments, to do what is wrong, whether for our pleasure or to avoid persecution or pain. We'll have those times, and we probably have had them many times already, at least in some sense, where we're tempted to break the commands of God. And we're not saved by keeping the commands, but if we are saved, we do keep the commands of God, because God enables us to do that. But here it says, here is the patience of the saints. Why patience? Because we wait for our reward. Our reward is not in this life. And even if we have, and some of us are very blessed in this life, most of us are actually, but our real reward is the reward that is coming. There's nothing in this life that'll last. Everything we have ultimately will be gone. And our true life is ahead of us, and that's what we are waiting for. And it will be tested in one way or another. We should be motivated to share our faith. When I talk again and again here about the harvest, Scripture, even our Lord Jesus spoke about the harvest. Jesus is speaking in John 4, verses 34 through 38, and He had been talking to the woman at the well, if you remember that. And at this point, the woman at the well had went back to Samaria, and she was going to call her friends to hear Jesus. And the disciples had just came back, and they they said, "Well, what are you going to eat? What are you going to eat, our Lord?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." And I think what he's talking about there is that woman who he met at the well. He's talked to her and she's become a believer and she's going to go back. She's laboring. She's going to bring all these men who knew her in her past life to see and meet Jesus. And all the men from the city come. She must have been a very popular lady, maybe probably in a bad way, but now she's converted. And they all hear Jesus. And the disciples probably were going to help them in some way. They hadn't been part of the sowing, but they would be part of the reaping as they talk to the people that are new believers in this from Samaria. And we will have, I'm praying this year, we haven't had a lot of reaping, but hopefully what we sow eventually will bring about reaping. We see people come to the Lord, and some of those may be family members or friends that we have prayed for a long time. And we have sowed, we have talked to them about the Lord, and we pray that they come to know the Lord. And then to die in the Lord, how we should be motivated to die in the Lord. "Then I heard a voice," this is from verse 13, "and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Oftentimes we fear death, even as Christians, we fear death. But here the word is spoken that we understand that even if we were somehow to die a violent death at the hands of wicked men, that for us, if we are Christians, Christ holds the sickle. He's in control. And we are blessed if we die in the Lord, even in those circumstances. Now, we don't have to be killed by an antichrist in order to be blessed when we die in the Lord. If we walk faithfully with Him, as many that you all know that since I've been here, many of our people have gone before and died in the Lord, even though they weren't put to death by some persecutor. And yet, if we're faithful to the end, and we die in the Lord, we are saved. We are part of His harvest. We bring fruit to His glory and to His praise. And we should aim to be that way. We should be motivated to keep God's commandments, to share His faith, and ultimately to die in the Lord. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage and the things that it teaches. And Father, we have a new year starting. And Father, maybe we need to repent and turn around and seek You better than we have. And we pray that if that's the case, You'd help us to do that. Help us to be a savor to those around us of Christ. And help us to bear the fruit that is not our own fruit, not from us, but is supernaturally from You, from the fruit of the Spirit. And Father, help us all. Some of us may be close to death. This may be our year in 2022. And we pray that we would die in the Lord. And Father, we pray for those of us who are left behind that we would see this as a blessing. As we know those who die in You know it's a blessing because they'll be with You forever. And that place is a place where there's pleasures forevermore. And so, Father, help us in all these ways to be faithful to You that we might be part of that harvest of Christ and not the harvest of your wrath. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.